there's a lot of conversation in the church, particularly here in America, about hell, about our final destination. Is it temporary, or is there this thing called universalism where everybody eventually ends up in heaven? This affects the missionary endeavor, the missionary heart, the missionary desire to actually go into the world. And we want to talk today about how that does affect it. I'm here with Mark Renfro, and we're going to be talking about are lost people really lost, and how should that impact us? Should we care? Should we pray? Should we work? Should we give? Should we be involved in this? And if lost people aren't lost, then does that affect, do we still go because of compassion or just love of God and love for people? So yeah, welcome again. We're glad you're here with us on the podcast. We enjoyed our first episode. Hope if you hadn't seen that last week, you go back and watch that. I'll tell you a little bit about Mark's history and missions and how I see him as a hero. I called him sort of a Jason Bourne last week, and I know he doesn't like that, but just on the front lines of making hard things really work in reality. So yeah, if it's okay with you, unless you have any initial comments, just to dig right into our topic, are lost people really lost?
I think this is the biggest, it's the most important question.
You said when we were going to do this, I asked you to do 6 to 8 weeks with me. Mm-hmm. You said, can we tackle this issue first? And we did an introductory one, obviously just to get to know you a little bit more and your work and your heart. But you said this was the one you really felt like should be at the first.
Yeah, because if this issue isn't settled in our hearts, none of the other even matters. Mm-hmm. You know, and so, like you said, at best, we're doing humanitarian work.
Okay.
I mean, because there are certainly organizations that don't believe in the eternal lostness of mankind that do work around the world, but it's only about meeting people's physical needs. Mm. And so, but if there's actually a dynamic of spiritual lostness that leads to eternal separation from God, which oftentimes is used as a euphemism, as a nice way of saying hell. Mm-hmm. You know, if we really do believe hell is real, we believe it's a terrible place and we believe it's eternal, then that ought to drive us as Christians. And the answer is to those questions isn't found in what I hope, what I wish was the case. It's what does God actually reveal in his word.
Yeah. And I think everything I've read on it, from pastors to Christian writers to theologians to seminary professors, if they believe in a real hell, they're kind of like, I wish I didn't believe in it. It's hard to believe in, but yet we do because we believe in Scripture.
Exactly.
And we won't get there probably today, but there's something to this topic that has to affect on the sovereignty and the glory of God.
100%.
And maybe we can touch on that a little bit later if we have some time in this in this episode. But so the question is, it has some nuances to it. Is the person who knows about, but doesn't know Jesus, but knows, you know, there's some kind of eternal being out there, can they be saved by that kind of knowledge? There's actually a name for it, you know, that general knowledge.
Right? Yeah, general revelation.
General revelation, and that. So, or do you actually need the name and the person and the work of Jesus on the cross? So dig in. Start where would you want to start with this conversation?
If it's all right, I'd like to kind of focus on two things. And so one would be the universality of the gospel.
Okay.
But then the other one would be the exclusivity.
Excellent.
Of the gospel, because both of those are equally true.
Sounds exciting. I like this. Well, I'm looking forward. Excellent.
So, the universality is the part of the gospel that everybody loves.
Yeah.
It's the whosoever's.
Right.
You know, I mean, Romans 10, Paul says, whosoever believes.
Right.
We love the fact it starts with whosoever. So the gospel's for everybody. There's not one person ever born, ever will be born, that the gospel wasn't for. And but whoever believes, belief is actually required for salvation. So in one verse, you see the universality piece and the exclusivity piece, that God so loved the world that whosoever believes, you know, no, not God loved white people, God loved Jewish people, God loved Americans, God loved, pick your demographic,
right.
You know, God loved everyone so much that he sent his son, but belief was required to find salvation.
Yeah.
So this became like an overwhelmingly important issue for me. And, you know, when we were, you know, when I was wrestling with this whole idea of missions in my early life, I was exposed to some statistics about the world. And we're going to do an episode, I think, where we're actually going to talk about like the global state of Christianity and, you know, that sort of, and those are important.
Right.
But it's not enough. I mean, I think the foundation has to be built on Scripture.
Yeah.
And we use that term general revelation. One of the things I discovered is in going through Scripture was that general revelation was enough to condemn, but not enough to save.
Wow.
So Romans 1, people look into the skies. So the person who lives in the most remote part of the world, who has had zero exposure to the gospel, zero exposure to Christians, nothing, even when they look into the sky, everything about creation points to order and points to the fact that something bigger than me, something great made this. Paul says that they harden their hearts and worship the creation rather than the creator.
So they don't look up to the stars and the moon and the sun and the trees and the rivers and go like, something bigger than us made this, and I honor you and I love you. I don't know what your name is. I've never heard the name Jesus, but I can be saved because I like what you've done and I feel humbled. So that's like Paul is saying here, they don't do that. They do.
Yeah, exactly. He's saying that even though they look in the heavens and the heavens, the glory that God has revealed in creation, that's why he says it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God.
Right.
We look into the heavens and instead of our hearts being lifted to the heavens to seek the glory of whatever this entity was that created this, we try to pull creation down.
Right.
So instead of our hearts being drawn upward, we pull the glory of God downward and create idols and whatever so that we can worship the creation rather than the creator.
Okay. Yeah. So there's no such thing as a person who receives this general revelation who commits their life to the kingdom of God.
Yeah. As much as we love to, people love to use these like stories, you know, or they, what about the man who, you know, what about him? Because as far as we can tell from Scripture, he doesn't actually exist.
Okay. The man that what?
The man that his heart, he's a good man. He loves God. He, whatever, you know.
Is that the?
It's a fictitious human being that never seems to exist because Paul makes it clear that our hearts are always drawn away from God, not toward God.
Yeah.
You know,
without what we're going to talk about later, without what Jesus has done for us, a man's heart can see this revelation that God's put in creation and just, like you said, it's used to—
It condemns us.
Condemn them so that it shows us our need for a Savior, not a need for more beautiful revelation of the things around us. The man you're talking about, I think, speaks to the question of, you know, a lot of non-Christians ask this, and even I think a lot of Christians ask this too, is how could a good God send an innocent person to hell? And you've heard that before,
right? Of course.
And your comment to that.
There are no innocent human beings.
Yeah, that's the same one I would have, yeah.
Yeah.
But we think they are, like the poor man who's just, you know. I tend to think that more in my neighbors. Like, you know, I usually don't cast it as far away into, you know, the Buddhist monk in Tibet.
Sure.
I think of my next door neighbors like, he plowed my driveway for me, and he came over at Christmas with some chocolates, and and he's really treats his wife really nicely. I don't see that person as being and he doesn't know Jesus, but he is. He has sin in his heart. He actually is a rebellion towards God because God has been trying to draw him, and yeah. So we don't. He's not an innocent person who God is harsh to him because. If God only knew what I knew about him, how he shovels driveways for people, then how could he send them to hell? But he's not innocent. He's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which are two different things. We've all sinned, but even if we didn't fall into sin, we fall short of the glory of God, which is to live perfectly righteous, which we have not done. So one sin, you know, is like Adam's, all men have fallen. There's not one who's righteous. No, you know, Romans 1 and 2, there's none righteous, not even one. Right. All are, you know, condemned and stuff. So that's the starting place.
Absolutely.
We live in a world, you know, we can talk about numbers later of how many people are considered without Christ. But in reality, when we're born, we're all, you know, so if there's been 30 billion people since the beginning of the world, there's 30 billion people that began their life lost.
Yep.
And without, we're going to talk about later, without what we're going to talk about happening, they're still lost. You know,
well, you know, one of the questions that comes up when you talk about the exclusivity piece of the gospel is how could a loving God send someone to hell who's never heard the gospel?
Yeah.
And my argument based on my understanding of scripture is that we don't actually go to hell because we didn't hear the name of Jesus. We go to hell because we deserve it.
Yeah.
We go to hell because we rejected whatever revelation we had. So the man who rejects, looks into the heavens, that's all he has. He has so every person has at least two forms of revelation. They have creation that testifies to the glory of God, and they have their human conscience that is enlightened by and distorted by sin. So it's enlightened by the fact that we were all created in God's image, and it's all marred because we're also all sinners.
Yeah.
So, but what we know is that, so in Romans 1, Paul talks about the guy who, the pagan, you know, the old King James used the term heathen, you know, the person who did not have the law. They had creation that testified to the glory of God. Then he gets over into Romans 2, and he says, we all have the human conscience. So when we condemn, so when my next door neighbor doesn't, you know, cut his grass and or does plays music really loud at night or whatever, and I get upset that, you know, he doesn't care about people.
Right.
By the fact that I condemn him, I am in fact condemning myself.
Yeah.
You know, when I condemn, when I say it's wrong that you should, you know, live an immoral life, every immoral thought that I have ever had is condemned by the fact that I see evil in someone else and refuse to see it in myself. So that's what that's that general revelation that brings condemnation. Salvation is the specific revelation that has the potential of rescuing us from that, but it's not what's involved in the condemnation piece.
Yeah. So the first thing you're saying then, if I can understand you correctly, to answer the question, are lost people really lost? You're saying there's a universal call to be saved, but it's in different phases like general revelation or then the specific revelation of Christ, but you're still saying that then it's the exclusivity is there's only one name by which man shall be saved.
Yep. So there's two sides of universality. The universe, one side is God loves all. God sent his son to die for all. There's that anyone, everyone, all pieces of the scripture that testify to the that universality piece. But there's also the universal demands of the law.
Right.
That apply to all people. You know, I know you're a student of scripture, you know, the word harmatia used for sin in New Testament has nothing to do with acts of what we do. It has to do with missing the mark.
Yeah.
And of course, what's the mark? God's absolute moral perfection.
Right.
So it doesn't matter if you miss it by a centimeter or you miss it by a mile.
Yeah.
Either way, you miss God's moral perfection.
Yeah.
And so therefore you're a lawbreaker. You know, and that's what Paul goes into in Romans 3, you know, that we're all lawbreakers.
Yeah.
And so you have the universal, God dies for all. You have the universal demands of the law that we, all of us, violate. So you have the positive side of universality and the negative side. And of course, when I want to be careful when I say universality, I'm not talking about universalism,
which is
that everybody's going to heaven.
Right.
You know, the Muslim who's sincere.
Yeah.
The Buddhist who's sincere, you know, and
all roads lead to God type thing.
Yeah. And the truth is, Gary, you know, you talked about your non-Christian neighbor who shovels your driveway.
Right.
You know, Amy and I lived in the Muslim world for many years. And of course, most Americans at least had negative preconceptions of the Muslim world. I can't tell you how many times I had Americans who would come to the Middle East for the very first time, they were expecting hostility and were surprised by hospitality.
Right.
You know, some of the most hospitable people on the planet, you know, that would invite a stranger in. I have been, you know, I've had the opportunity to travel the world. I've traveled all over America. In this nation, I can't think of one time where I have ever gone into a city where I didn't know a single soul. And by the end of the evening, I was having a meal at a stranger's house, you know, that they just invited me in. You know, they went to the hotel and said, you know, oh, you're obviously a guest here in town or you wouldn't be staying in a hotel. Come have dinner with us tonight. Right. That's never, ever happened.
Right.
It's happened to me multiple times in the Muslim world. Mm. So an incredible hospitality, an incredible graciousness. But that's not what gets us into heaven.
Right.
It's not acts of kindness. Yeah. And then, of course, what we can't see is what's the motivating factor behind that? You know, I think a few months ago I heard you were talking on one of your podcasts and you were making a distinction between the glory of God and the glory of man.
Yeah.
I think it's Luther you were referring to.
The theology of the cross is what he calls it. Yeah.
Okay. And the idea being that this glory of man is, you know, the building up of our own reputation, the building up, you know, so we can do good things,
right?
But our good things are not always done for good motives.
Yep.
You know, it builds my reputation.
Yeah.
You know, it makes people think kindly of me and good of me, or I do them maybe when I'm out of town, they're going to shovel my driveway or whatever, you know. And that's not diminishing the fact that there are kind people.
Yeah.
You know, our landlord that we lived in the Middle East, you live in apartment buildings, you know, very tightly packed places. And our landlord was one of the kindest, best men that I ever knew. I would travel all the time and I would always, his name was Abu Faisal. And I would just tell him, I was like, hey, Abu Faisal, I'm going to be gone next week. You know, would you make sure you watch out for, our oldest son's name is Habib. And in the Arab world, you go by. So I would be Abu Habib. Okay. Your oldest son, I happen to know his name is Ashley. So you would be Abu Ashley.
Okay.
And so, and then Kelly would be Ashley, mother of Ashley. Yeah. And so, you know, anytime I was traveling, I would say, hey, Abu Faisal, would you watch out over Habib while I'm away? He would be like, absolutely. And he was sincere. I knew I had nothing to worry about while I was gone. And yet it was his goodness that actually kept him separated from God.
Yeah, that's the glory of, of man.
His glory was wrapped up in that I am a good person.
I
do good things. I don't do all these other things. I'm a faithful husband. I'm all of these things. In his case, I go to the mosque and I pray. Yeah. I fast during Ramadan. I'm sincere.
Yeah.
But sincerity without knowledge is.
Yeah. And that's where, you know, we're talking about Luther's theology on this was. A lot of us think that's merit, and Luther thought, no, that's debit. Mm. That is that's, you know, your righteousness is filthy rags,
yeah,
because you're doing it for self, or you're, you know, and that's powerful. So you're saying, just so I kind of like, I don't want to play, I hate the word devil's advocate, but the
he didn't need one
negative. I'll be the negative. So, you know, most people say, like, we already talked about this one, what happens to the innocent person? Why would God send an innocent person? Okay, so you're saying there's none. I totally agree with you. But then the trouble I think a lot of us have is, okay, if the exclusivity part is, you know, that it's required that the work of Jesus on the cross, the blood of Jesus, I guess we would require a knowledge of Jesus. And some people are saying, okay, general revelation doesn't get you saved, but there can be almost like going back to the Abraham. He didn't really know Jesus died on a cross and his blood was shed for us, but he foreshadowed, he looked towards the cross,
right,
and that saved him and Moses and others. So some people saying, okay, so the cross is at the center, Old Testament would come towards it, New Testament, even though they don't know Jesus or repent or come to Christ, they can kind of do like Abraham did, like, I believe there's something out there that I don't know, and that's sufficient for salvation. Or what's your take on that?
I wish that was true.
Okay, right.
I find no biblical evidence whatsoever that it is true.
Yeah.
And even the law that you're referring to was never enough to save.
Right.
I mean, I think it's Romans 4 talks about the fact that they believed, you know, therefore they were saved. So even though it was they knew the true hope was not in the law.
Right. They had faith, though.
Faith.
Right?
They had faith.
So you can't have faith
in what you don't know.
You can't live in Iraq and never heard the name Jesus and have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, because he didn't really know the name Jesus.
Right.
And he didn't know there's going to be a cross, but he knew something.
He had a promise. There was a promise in the law.
So you can't go backwards.
Yes, exactly.
To the promise, because the promise has been fulfilled.
Yes.
And since it's fulfilled, now you have to actually rely on the fulfillment, not on the hope. So there was faith, hope is in the old, but in the New Testament, it's the actuality.
Yeah, and I think what the exclusivity should be, and oftentimes is not, which is why we're doing these podcasts, is the exclusivity piece, rather than us saying that doesn't seem fair, what it's supposed to do is it's actually supposed to motivate you and I as Christ followers.
Yeah.
It's what drives us to be engaged with our neighbors. Yeah. It's what's it drives us to be engaged in the world,
right,
because we understand that you referenced it earlier, Acts 3, no other name under heaven. Yeah. By which you might be saved. And who's he? I mean, he's speaking primarily to Jews there. So, I mean, these are the people who are the absolute closest.
Yeah.
You know, they were the recipients of the law. You know, they had Mount Sinai. They had all this. And yeah. They're the closest. And yet, even then, Peter says, that's not enough.
Yeah.
You know, and as a matter of fact, Peter kind of insinuates that whether you are part of the group that was shouting crucify him or not, you played a role in the slaughter of the Son of God.
Right.
And God raised him from the dead as a testimony of his victoriousness over sin and death. And this is a message that you should be willing to give your life for, to proclaim it. And we see that every one of the apostles basically does that.
Yeah. That's so good. This cataclysmic event, the life and the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, is the centerpiece then of, you know, do lost people really, are lost people really lost? Are saved people really saved? This is the pinnacle of all that. And so if Scripture is clearly saying, you know, there's no other way, there's one way to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross for us. And yet there are still so many that don't know. You know, again, the negative advocate here. Well, isn't that on God then? There's 3 billion people that have never heard the name Jesus. You know, shouldn't he do a better job of getting himself known? And if it's on us believing that, like you're saying, it's on us believing that Jesus is the answer, so we need to go to those 3 billion people, then if we're not going, is that on God again? Couldn't he do a better job of getting more of us to go? So I don't know how you
how do you reconcile that? Yeah, of course. You wrestle with it in large theoretical context where you think about the Fulani who live in Northern Africa and are a tribal people and have very little gospel knowledge. But you also wrestle with it at a personal level.
Right.
You know, when I think about my close friend, Muhammad, you know, who has heard the gospel, is sincere in his faith, gets close multiple times in our relationship,
right,
gets close to gospel acceptance, and I think realizes what this is going to cost him. And backs away. So, you know, for me, maybe I'm too simplistic.
Simple's good.
Yeah. But if the gospel was the only thing that could save my life.
Right.
And I really do believe it is.
Yeah.
You know, it's the only thing that kept me. It's the only thing that assured my reconciliation to God.
Yeah.
You know, the word that's used throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the allusions to it is redemption. You know, God, through Christ, bought us back. Mm-hmm. Who did he buy us back from? Mm. You know, it wasn't like somebody took us captive. We sold ourselves as slaves to sin.
Yeah.
And yet Christ redeems us. He bought us back.
Yeah.
If that gospel is so real for my life, then I can't, if there was any other option, you know, then maybe I should have taken it. Because Christianity, you know, I love C.S. Lewis, and, you know, C.S. Lewis said, if you want to be happy, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. He said, a bottle of port will take care of that. You know, because Christianity speaks to the brokenness of my life.
Yeah.
It calls me higher. So many, you know, I've had an opportunity to interact with a lot of people, and most religions don't call us higher. They condescend to accepting us in our own sins.
Yeah.
You know, whether it's ideas of heaven that are wrapped up in human sexuality, you know, and in human pleasure, you know, we see that in Islam.
Yeah.
You know, whether it's Buddhism that is the abolition of all of our pain and concerns and worries and even joys, you know, that to lose yourself completely is somehow, you know, we see religion that's created, that comes down to a human level rather than one that calls humans higher.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. I think we need to include in this conversation the cosmic battle. You know, that you know, it's like, if God could save more people, why doesn't he? Well, and he certainly is sovereign and victorious over all that he wants, but he's certainly created a warfare world. You know, even, you know, Moses and the children of Israel, he says, I'm going to leave 5 enemies in your land. Why? To teach you how to fight. And so I think there's something in God's sovereign agenda for us, is to be engaged in this cosmic battle. And so when I look at the question as, you know, why doesn't God do more to save 3 billion people? You know, I tend to look at 2 things. One, our human responsibility, our disobedience. Two, God actually does have consequences to it. Otherwise, why are we even here? We're robots. We're puppets. We have no meaning.
Right.
If our actions don't have consequences. So our coldness towards the lost, our, like you're saying, the lack of really facing the fact that these many people don't know Jesus and they're lost and dying without him. They're going to be born, they're going to live a whole life, and then they're going to die without ever hearing his name. And the consequences of that is going to be eternal damnation.
Yep.
Not just because they haven't heard, but because they chose to rebel against God because of the knowledge that they had and the hardness of their heart, and they're trusting in their own righteousness. And so God's not at fault by any means to judge any of us. It's, you know, I think it's, I don't know if it's Graham or somebody else that, you know, has that famous saying, like, you know, it's like, why does God send anybody to hell? And the question is, why does God let anybody go to heaven?
Right.
Because all of us are, you know, have been horribly rebellious towards him. So I think human responsibility. My son and my nephew came to my dad one time, and it was in the middle of when he was doing some really compassionate works in New York City, and they asked him this question. My son came to me and said, "Man, your dad is amazing." I said, "Why?" He goes, "Well, you know, me and David went to talk to Grandpa, and we said, you know, if God is so loving, why is there so much pain and war and suffering and so many are lost and they don't know Jesus, they don't know his love and they're not being saved? You know, if God was so good, why is he doing that?" And my dad said to his grandsons, he goes, "You know, the only people that ask me that question are people that aren't doing anything about it." And he said, people that are engaged in the mission usually don't wrestle with that question quite as much. They're seeing, like, this is what my Savior has sent me to do. He loves these people so much. He had me, like in your case, leave the comforts of America and go live in a little apartment in Amman, Jordan, with your two boys and one daughter. Is it
three boys and one?
Three boys and one daughter. Yeah. So it's crowded. You know, it's a crowded city.
Very crowded. You know, very noisy.
A lot of hospitality, there's a lot of hostility as well towards Westerners, towards Americans, towards Christians, and so. You know, so you weren't wrestling with the question of, "Oh God, why aren't you doing more?" You were like, "God, you are doing more. You've got this whole family. You got one family here.
You've
got
and you want to do more.
And you want to do more." Yeah, the willingness of God to do more is there. And I'd say the second thing then is you know, not only the desire of, you know, God to use humans to do that, but what the devil is doing as well. The God of this age. I can't remember I'm not good with addresses. You know, you may know.
Yeah, the God of this age is blinded the eyes of unbelievers.
Corinthians passage, if I'm not mistaken.
It's either 1 Corinthians 4 or 5.
I'm trying to make myself look good here. Like, I know exactly where it is. The God of this age has blinded my mind to understand where text are. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And so we have to realize that, you know, if we're going to read the Bible in its reality, it really is a cosmic warfare reality. It's like, and so if God is going to create a universe that has war in it, he's going to have a real enemy. Yeah. And that enemy is going to have some real abilities to kill, steal, and destroy. Otherwise, God says, "Well, I'll just kill, steal, and destroy the guy who kills, steal, and destroy." But he chooses not to do that because I think the passage to Moses is, you know, the most humble man in the world understands he's still in a conflict, he's still in a battle, and Joshua is going to have to face these five enemies that God intentionally leaves there because there's this. And the good news of this is, and I'm rambling on here a little bit, news of this is that God, you know, he's victorious. The cross is victorious. He always wins. He's going to have a people from every tribe and tongue and nation who in heaven will glorify him. There'll be thousands and thousands of voices. We at that day we won't be looking, "Well, why didn't God reach more people?" We're going to be looking around like, "Why did he save so many?" This is, you know, and I know that way is narrow. Some of our listeners are going like, "Oh, is Gary's saying that, you know, almost everybody will be saved?" No, I think very few will be saved, but nonetheless. Let's just say it's even, you know, the word remnant is used in the Old Testament,
absolutely,
which is usually, if my math is right, remnant is usually in Hebrew a tithe, the tenth.
Right.
And so even if a tenth of people that have ever been born, live, and die, you know, you're still talking about billions of people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that will bow down and cast their crown before him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know, just this glory of his powerful work, and he will destroy, then, you know, put in the pit all the all of, you know, the dragon and the beast and the devil and all those who we feel like, why didn't God do more for all those who actually loved the devil and loved the beast and hated God and rebelled against him. And so God was not, you know, God was not, you know, creating people to destroy. He was creating people to love him, and many.
He created hell for Satan.
Yeah.
He didn't create hell for humans.
Yeah.
But rejection.
Yeah. Right.
Of, you know, C.S. Lewis, I mentioned earlier, Lewis said the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
Yeah. Yeah. They don't want to.
Yeah. And his point was, if you hated God your entire life, if you refused to submit to what you knew about God your entire life, you showed no affection to him in your entire human life, why would you want to spend eternity with him?
Yeah, that's right. And some people, there's a brand of universalism that believes in hell, but it's temporary. It has its own salvific purpose to it, that eventually God will, because of the pain and sorrow and seeing the glory of God up there, people worshiping, they're going to want that. But the reality, I think Scripture proves, is that if they sin for, you know, some people say, well, how can you, you know, so you're a sinner 70, 80 years on earth, and then you're damned for billions and trillions and eons of light years. That doesn't seem fair, 70 years and then that. I think the theology that I heard about that I think is brilliant is it's not 70 years. It's 71, that first year in hell, they're going to reject and hate God. And 100 years later and 1,000 years later, they're still going to be, because they hardened their heart. And now, you know, they don't have the Holy Spirit. He's withdrawn. So they're going to actually probably get more committed to their hatred of God and maybe their love of sin. I don't know if hell has this, you know,
yeah, who knows?
Temptation, you
yeah.
know, but obviously there's still sinners who are sinning, and it's going to be bleak. But yet, so lastly then, how does this compel you, and how would you give a charge to others? Let this message compel you to take action.
Yeah, I think two things, Gary. First of all, I think it's a personal acceptance of what the gospel really is. You know, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save.
Yeah.
You know, so it fully embracing the gospel. I think it was Luther who said, I preach the gospel to myself every day because I am prone to forget it.
Yeah.
So part of that preaching the gospel to ourselves is understanding that how lost we were, how desperately we were in need of a savior.
Yeah.
So if we start with that, that draws us to a greater love and appreciation for what God has done for us. So maybe there would be three things. So start there. Two would be stop with the human arguments and dive deep into God's word. You know, we'll talk about this in another future podcast, but it was the book of Romans that drove me to missions. It wasn't human need.
Wow, I like that.
You know, God got my attention through a map, but none of that mattered if it wasn't for what, if God, you know, so it was, so what does the Bible actually say about this? And then, you know, Romans 10 is the consummate, you know, so we talked about it at the beginning. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, then you get down to 15 and it says, but how shall they believe in whom they have not heard?
Right.
How shall they hear without a preacher?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Wow. Love that.
And so it's that acknowledging what God has done for us, accepting that the word of God is the only standard by which you and I and the world will be judged, and then understanding that because these two things are true, there is a responsibility,
right.
Not a guilt-driven responsibility, because I served my life as a missionary. I've heard more guilt-driven messages related to missions than probably any other area of, you know, you should be, you know, and
right.
okay, we should be, but not out of guilt, not out of trying to pay God back, out of incredible, look what he has done for me. Yeah. How can my heart not but sing the gospel?
Yeah. Total agreement with you. And yet, here's where my mind goes. And correct me if you feel like I'm off base here. Not that we should go because of guilt or shame or be guilted into going. But if we're called to go, we don't. There is.
Oh, absolutely.
We are guilty of disobedience to God. And I think there is a lot of that in us. It doesn't help for somebody to guilt you into going, but it does help to realize, man, there's a call of God in my life. Even if it's just I'm not praying and I should. And again, it's not. Yeah, there's a strange tension there because you can get into works and like, oh, I have to pray for I'm going to get my Operation World Map out and pray for, one nation a day. And you kind of do it because I want to avoid guilt. But I think the gospel is love driven. I love the heart of God for the world and I want to engage in that. But at the same time, I don't want to be guilty of or remiss, maybe even a better word, of using all the opportunity that God gives me to be an impact in the world around me.
I have a close friend that you and I actually both know, and a pastor in the Middle East. And he told the story one time, and I think this kind of encapsulates this love piece for me. Mm. And he said, oftentimes people from the outside think of Middle Eastern Christians as not of being that we don't share Christ with Muslims because we have fear.
Right.
And there's an understandable reason why you might think that. And he said, that's not the issue. And I was like, okay, so what is the issue? He goes, we don't love. Mm. He said, if this building were on fire and my two boys were in here, would I be afraid to run into this building? Absolutely. I'd be scared to death. Hmm. But my love for my sons would overcome my fear.
I like that.
I'd storm hell to get my boys out of this. And he said, after I got my boys safe, then I hope I would have the courage to go back in and help others. Yeah. But I'm not doing anything until I get my sons who are safe. Why? Because I love them so deeply.
Yeah.
Love overcomes fear.
Right.
So in his words, what keeps us separated from engaging with the lost isn't fear. It's not apathy.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a lack of empathy. It's that we don't actually love.
Yeah, that's, I think that's so true. It's our love grows cold so quickly.
Yeah.
And I call it a baptism of love that you need constantly just to be re-splashed with God's love, because it's not our love. The human love won't take us to where we're talking about.
Never.
We've already gone over, but I'm afraid if I don't ask you this question, we're going to miss it in other previous episodes. But is there a possibility, and I kind of mentioned to you last week when we were talking, I might ask you this question. I find it a tough question. Is there a possibility? So there's pagan, heathen, whatever you want to call them, totally lost people out there. Maybe there's this, maybe there's a whole religion. We got Buddhists and Hindus and, is there any possibility or in your worldview, is there, you remember, I think it's Romans where Paul's talking about the Jews and he says, there's a partial hardening of their heart.
Mm-hmm.
So it almost sounds like God's saying, I'm intentionally allowing a hardening now for greater purposes.
Right.
Is that any like, these hard places to reach that, like the communist regime that's persecuting Christians so harshly? Is there a point that God is saying, like, okay, I'm kind of hardening that, or these Buddhist monks that are deceiving people, I'm hardening them, or is it just that they have not, like you talked about earlier, that they've not heard because they've not had a preacher?
I think it's both and.
Okay.
And I think there's the human dynamic and there's the divine dynamic. I do believe that God hardens people's hearts in the sense that God sees the rejection of the heart and allows it to become harder and harder and harder.
Right.
And certainly we see that in cultures. So, but from my perspective, at least, that's in God's domain.
Okay. Yeah, we don't.
He has never called me or you to relegate a people to the damned.
Wow. And that could be a possibility. We do that. We
can, yeah.
Like, I'm not going to Nepal and go up to the mountaintop where those Buddhists are because they're so, you know, angry and hateful of us and God. So they're just damned. And
well, what is I heard? I can't remember who I heard say this, but you know, we know God. We know we have created God in our own image when He hates the same people we hate.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
and that's with the foreign cultures, and you know, I think a lot of it has to do with. And not just for Americans towards maybe some people in the Muslim context, it would be mutual.
Oh, for sure. 100%.
Nations train us from childhood; they're our enemies, and they think we're their enemies.
Sure.
And the church is this glorious entity that is neither in preeminence American or Muslim, or we are one new man in Christ. And I think that's a much more powerful message than. Any national reality.
2 minutes to just close this maybe.
Yeah.
One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Revelation 5. There's this beautiful picture before the throne of God. Yeah. You know, and of course the angels and the people are crying out. It says a thunderous noise.
I love
you know, with as they're all crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb."
Yeah.
Who was slain. You know, people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. So, you know, we'll talk about this later, but every ethnic group represented before the throne of God, it seems like crying out in their own language, not going back to the garden, but God's actually, here's that universality again.
Yeah.
Instead of bringing everybody back to one language, there's every tongue. Giving glory to God. And it says, you know, John is weeping at the early part of this passage because he says, there's this scroll that needs to be opened. He knows this is important. Nobody's worthy. Yeah. I mean, there's Abraham, there's Moses, there's all the prophets. None of them are worthy to open. He's weeping. One of the elders says to him, "It's okay, don't worry, you know, God's got this," you know. And he says, "Behold, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And it says that John looks, and standing before the throne is a lamb, as though he were slain. Yeah. He didn't see this mighty lion. He saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain. It is the lamb who is deserving of all the honor, glory, and that's all back to that redemption issue.
Yeah. What God has done. I'll close with this. If anybody wants to dig in a little further and get like 30 or 40 scripture verses to bring like hammer in the nail, a book you gave me, John Piper's book on Let the Nations
Be Glad. Yep.
I don't remember what chapter it is, but it's probably fourth or fifth chapter. He has maybe like 5 or 6 pages of verses that speak to this issue, are the lost truly lost?
Right.
I think it confirms it beyond any. And he actually gives the arguments of people that say some of the things we've been saying, like, you know, talking about the advocate against some of these things. And there are some interesting biblical scholars. One of the founders of the Lausanne movement was more, not a universalist, but he believed, which is strange for a powerful missions agency like that.
Right.
He kind of believed that, you know, the question I was talking to you about was, you know, if Abraham could have believed or Moses could have believed in the future. So he, even though he's one of the founders of Lausanne, he believed that, you know, somebody in this foreign country that's never heard of the gospel could believe there was somebody I think who could save me. I don't know his name, but and that's what he believed. But, you know, and again, Piper does an amazing job just to argue, not because he wants to, but just because, you know, God is smarter than us and wiser than us and more loving than us. And this is his love, his powerful love. So we would both obviously recommend that book. So thanks for your time and your insight. Your experience has been a blessing. Look forward to our next episode as well. Join us again. God bless you. Grace and peace.
If you enjoyed today's episode, we invite you to do 2 things. First, share this with someone else. Second, click on the subscribe or follow button on whatever app you're using to listen to the show. That way you get notified when we release a new episode. Thanks for joining us. We hope to see you next time.